Would you stand, friends, as we read the Lord's word? This morning, reading from Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 23. Again, this is the Lord's word. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Please be seated, friends. Again, O Lord, we thank you for this word, and we pray now that you would give us ears to hear. I pray that you would bless the servant and bless these, your people, to hear and understand that, Lord, we might walk in a way that is pleasing to you, and that is how we love one another. Grant us grace, Father, we pray now. I do ask all of this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. It is the condition of the human being to look after himself, to seek himself first, to see to it that what he has and what he wants, to seek for what he wants when he wants it. And it is the American way to demand our rights and to let nothing stand in our way in attaining those rights. Being Americans and being people, we come together into one body, the church, with natural fallen inclinations demanding that I have my rights and I have a right to my rights. Am I right? I thought of that just on the spur of the moment. Of course I'm right. This is what we are, right? Children come from the womb and, you know, crying doesn't necessarily mean that they're pitching a fit. But you can sort of tell when a child doesn't get his way and then they throw themselves on the floor, they are pitching a fit and they are doing what the inclination of many of us do. Perhaps I should say all of us do at one point or another. And that is, I want what I want when I want it, and I want it now. And we come to blows. If we all came into the church demanding our rights, we would all be wronged all the time. And the church, her worship, her work, and witness would suffer terribly. Truly, coming and demanding my rights would erode the very thing we are wanting to see accomplished here in this church and what I believe many churches want to see, and that is that rugged covenantalism. This isn't a phrase you will see in the Bible, but it is a concept I believe you would see, a doctrine that you could easily find taught in the scripture, and that is the holding on to one another. It's not the rugged individualism that the West prizes, but a covenantalism that prizes and esteems my brother above myself. The fighting I do to love my brother, to care for him, and to advance the cause of Jesus Christ. The little foxes that spoil the vineyard, some of them, are those issues of indifference, which don't strike at the vitals of religion. They don't detract or add to the gospel. They are not matters clearly commanded or forbidden by Scripture. And on this point, I wish to say, as somebody brought it to my attention, that perhaps I needed to make it just a little more clear than perhaps it's been presented so far. And that's the idea. You know, we seem to swing to one side or the other. I'm going to judge you about everything, or I'm going to judge nothing. Do you know the difference? I don't know how to make it more plain. Where the scriptures are plain, we are to be plain. So where the scriptures say, you shall not commit adultery, friends, adultery of all kinds, sexual perversion of all kinds, is wrong. It's just that plain. That's not a matter of opinion. Where the scriptures say murder is wrong, murder's wrong. Abortion is murder. It is wrong. The unjust taking of life. There is a just taking of life. That's placed in the hands of the government. They're given the sword. It is not for you and me to take away the life of another person. We're not put in that authority. But it is in the hands of the government to do that. There is an unjust and there is a just taking of life. If somebody is going to unjustly take someone else's life, that is sin. And you need to say it is sin. Call it what it is. 40 days for life is about praying for the unjust taking of life. That's not a matter of opinion. So, and those things where there's a clear violation of Scripture, we are to judge it because the Lord has spoken to it. Here in Romans 14, we're not talking about those things which the Scriptures have clearly delineated. Set forth. We are talking about those things of indifference. We are talking about things like the use of meat or drink or holidays or music or media. At one point when video games were first coming out, people were being judged or looked upon in a bad way because they were using video games, and you kids shouldn't play video games. We come to blows over philosophies of education, whether we will use cloth or disposable diapers. These are the things that come into the church and divide people, right? All things may be permissible. All things are not necessarily wise. And so we are given to working through what the scriptures teach. In the area between black and white, these are the areas where we get divided from one another. And here the apostle writes to the church, instructing and exhorting us how to think and act towards one another in regard to these matters. The health of the church truly requires each one of us to take these words to heart and not to think any of us is exempt from having to obey the Lord. The apostle, when we last looked, had instructed the church, saying in verses 10b through 12, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. We, as individuals, are not the arbiters of right and wrong for one another. Again, we are speaking about things indifferent. We are not speaking about the things that the Lord has plainly said. In other words, no pastor can stand up and say, it is okay if you imbibe in some immorality. They're doing that, you know. Mm-hmm. As long as you're consenting adults, it doesn't matter, right? That's what we hear coming from pulpits in the nation. I can't say that. Well, just hint to it that it's okay. I can't do that. The scriptures are plain. But I can't tell you, can I, which news source you ought to be listening to in your homes. The scriptures are silent on that. Discern, right? Be wise. Listen cautiously. Those are the kinds of things that Paul would be speaking here. So again, we are not the arbiters of right and wrong for one another. God is. And to him, each of us will give an account of our lives. We must, friends, be very careful, and we must take our eyes off of one another and begin to examine ourselves. Right? We should always be hardest on ourselves and most gracious to those sitting on the right and left of us. We must get our eyes off of one another and begin to examine ourselves, asking things like this: am I doing what is right before the Lord? That's what every one of us should be asking. Am I doing what is right before the Lord? Does what I do please Him? Am I loving my neighbor? When I judge or when I show contempt for others, I take things in the church in the wrong direction. This we need to be very careful about. It is in the light of this fact that we will answer to the Lord that the apostle now turns the subject to address directly those brothers who would be considered stronger in the faith, whose understanding of the gospel is mature and fleshed out, who understand the grace of the Lord and its implications for life. And I start off with an illustration here. When our children are all little and living in the home, I mean, when I say little, I mean 13, I think, is when we first ventured out. I don't know, maybe she was 12, Jessica was 12, and Diana was just a couple years behind her. And so we would try to take a date night. We would go to Steak and Shake, and then we would do some horseback riding lessons. That was our date night. And it was like, don't call my phone unless there's an emergency. Don't bother us. Let us have a couple of hours where we can get alone. And so we would leave, and then we would come back, and then we would hear the horror stories about how people are being oppressive to younger siblings and things like this. The idea was is that we leave the younger children with the older, more responsible children. If the younger children were being stupid, and sometimes they were, we would expect it. We go, well, they are young, and they're still kind of stupid. But we always expected more from the stronger, the older children, because they're older. And so we required of them greater things. If they won't do right, if the older ones, if the stronger ones, if the more mature ones don't do what is right, the whole thing comes unglued. It's not that there's not responsibility all the way around, but there's greater responsibility. If you read our larger catechism on the fifth commandment, there is greater responsibility. As a pastor, I have greater responsibility to speak truth than, say, the average person coming in through the door who's 18, 19 years old. I have a greater responsibility. I share a greater weight. Our elders have a greater weight. Our deacon has a greater weight, a greater responsibility. And so Paul, as he is speaking here to the church, he puts the onus primarily upon the strong. You must do what is right. Well, what about the other guy? Well, he's weaker. Yes, he has responsibility. But the greater responsibility is upon those who are strong in the faith. Here he writes to caution the strong, which is clear from this context that we are not to destroy with our liberties those for whom Christ died. It is the strong in the faith who have and believe in their liberties and who have these liberties and who, if they're not careful, they end up hurting those who are weaker. As we look at verses 13 through 15, we see this: don't you be the cause of your brother's sin. Don't you be the cause of your brother's sin. Again, back to the analogy of children. How many times have you seen an older child lead a younger child into something stupid? I remember my brother. I remember this distinctly, and I'm going to remind him of this in a few weeks, where we were sitting on our basement steps, and he handed me an incandescent light bulb. And there was, the steps were open, and there's just a giant cement floor. And he goes, throw that light bulb on the floor. Let's see what happens. He's 6 years older than me. He knew better. I'm just following the lead of my older and wiser brother. And I remember throwing it and it hitting the concrete. And he says, I'm going to tell on you. He did that on purpose. Now, that's a silly story. But you see, an older brother shouldn't be instructing a younger brother to do something that is wrong. A stronger brother in the church should not be instructing or leading a weaker brother in the faith into areas that are going to hurt him. or that are going to get him into trouble. He starts off by telling us that we must judge right. Again, listen here to the scripture. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. He tells us, first of all, to judge right. The word judge and determine have the same word, root word, that is krino. Stop the unjust judging of one another, that is passing decisions on how spiritual or unspiritual a person is based on what you see, and start judging or determining, that is resolve in your own mind, that you are not going to injure. You are not going to injure the weaker brother. You are not going to injure the cause of Christ. That is resolve not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Do you see this, friends? We are not to be watching each other to see who is doing what or what they're not doing. It is to be our goal not to injure our brother in the Lord. That must be a mindset that we have in the church. Stronger, weaker, our goal must be not to injure one another in the Lord. We must resolve to never put an obstacle or a stumbling block before someone else. An obstacle is something in the way in which if one strikes his foot against it, it necessarily causes him to fall. Metaphorically speaking, it is to furnish one an occasion to sin. It is a stumbling block, the movable stick or the trigger of a trap. So if you would turn over to 1 Corinthians 8, and we're going to go to this several times here, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what Paul would write to the church in Corinth. Again, one of their problems. Those who would make use of their liberties and who would injure people in the church. Paul writes in verses 9 and 10, "But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols?" You say to yourself, "I'm just eating meat." But to the weaker brother, to them, you are doing something more. Here you have encouraged them in something over which they potentially are going to trip and fall, in which they will become ensnared. Now, I understand what you're saying. I have rights. But, friends, your rights never trump the obligation to love your brother. I went to a semi-pietistic school for college. Two reasons, and only the Lord's providence would know this, and hindsight would prove it out. I went there, and I found a wonderful wife. And I was introduced to Reformed doctrines through a Reformed Baptist professor. Other than those two things, I'm not sure really why I was there. And I went through 4 years. but I remember they had this code of conduct. You couldn't wear jeans to chapel because jeans kind of are worldly. So you can't wear jeans. And of course, while you're in school, you can't watch movies unless they're approved by the dean. And, of course, you can't smoke, because everyone knows a Christian can't smoke. That's tongue-in-cheek. But these are the things they made us sign. And so we didn't, or I didn't. I didn't wear jeans to chapel. I didn't wear them to class. I didn't drink, and I didn't watch movies unless they were approved by the dean. I didn't do any of these things. At the last day of school, a friend named Todd was sitting in his dorm room, and a mutual friend, Jay, came to him, and he was touting his liberties. "I've fulfilled my exams," and he came, and he puffed on a big stogie in front of Todd. "I'm no longer under the bondage of this piece of paper I sign." He had a liberty to do it. He was no longer under the constraints of the paperwork he signed. The following year, as Todd came back, he sat, as we were talking, and he started to cry. Because this fella, whom he looked up to so much, Jay, had smoked a stogie in front of him. Now, you might say, what's the big deal? But you see, in that environment, that stogie, you might as well have been sitting inside a pentagram and praying to Satan. Because they are put on that kind of level. And so our friend Jay, he had a right to be able to smoke the cigar. But in the process of making use of his legitimate right, he ended up hurting a mutual brother for whom Jesus Christ died. Now you might say, but I have rights. Yes, you do. But your rights never trump our obligation in the Lord to love one another. We must resolve to live with each other in such a way that if I know something does not set well with you, does not set well with a brother, I will not flaunt it before him. And by the way, if you don't know what is acceptable or isn't acceptable, there's a very easy way to deal with this. You ask, do you mind? And if they say, I'd rather you didn't, then you say, that's good with me. That's enough. That's all I need. I don't need to say, oh, grow up. I don't say that. Now, I can say, do you mind me asking why this might be a problem? And they share with you. And you might still think, well, it's time for you to grow up. Don't do it. Don't do it. The reason not to is not because the meat or drink or media is intrinsically evil or cigars, which is the underlying assumption of the weaker brother, but because it is unloving to injure and to offend your brother. But Mom, he should grow up. He should know this. I know, sweetheart. But he is your younger brother, and you need to be careful what you introduce him to or expose him to. He's not mature enough yet to handle this. So I'm asking you, out of love for your brother, out of love for your sister, don't do it. Do you see this? It's not rocket science. But it is something that goes squarely against our flesh. Because in our flesh, I want my way and I want it now. And I'm entitled to it. And yet, the Lord says, don't destroy your brother for these things. Understand, there is nothing unclean in itself. Paul says in verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. He also says in 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. But remember what is said in verses 22 and 23. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Meat and drink were defiling and contrary to the morals which should govern the Christian according to the weak. Again, consider back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, what the Apostle Paul says. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 7. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom all are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak, is defiled. Not all men have this knowledge. Do you understand this, friends? That again, as we come together as a congregation, we are coming from many different walks of life. We are all coming into this place praising God for the salvation that comes to us through Jesus Christ. And yet we are all at different levels in regard to our faith and understanding and growing and being sanctified in our understanding of who the Lord is and of his world. And so we come at this thing from different degrees and different places. The weaker brother can't handle meat. His faith is not strong. His understanding of the gospel and its implications for all of life has not grown as it will over time because of the word. So he looks at these indifferent things, and because of the associations with them, he views them as inappropriate and wrong for Christians to be involved in them, and his conscience is bothered. And then something worse transpires. We read in verse 15, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died." The stronger brother has an ability to destroy the weaker brother if he is not careful. And we are told, do not destroy him for whom Christ died. The result of your making use of your rights hurts your brother. How? At the very least, it grieves him, but more, he sees a stronger brother doing what he considers questionable behavior, going to that place to eat a meal, and he is encouraged to do something his conscience is not clear about. He now joins with the stronger brother in that which his conscience is weak, and now he trips and falls into sin. The brother is hurt. He's ensnared in sin because he has followed the example of the stronger brother, heeded his encouragements and his liberties, and winds up having his conscience bothered, doing things he believes he shouldn't. He sins at that point against the Lord. He is now doing and partaking of that which he fundamentally believes is dishonoring to the Lord. And you who are the stronger brother, you are no longer walking according to love because you prized your own desires, your liberty, over against the welfare of your brother, and you destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. My friends, understand this. Why did Jesus Christ come? He came to seek and to save, sinners, right? He came to bring us to safety, to deliver us from the wrath of God, which is coming upon this world, to set us free from sin and its dominion, to enable us to walk in peace and to walk in love with one another. And here we come doing, rather undoing, the very thing that Jesus Christ came to do. He came to set us free from sin, and now you, unwisely, making use of your liberties, lead the brother who Christ died for to set free, and you are now leading him back into bondage. And it's a very dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing. You encouraged him, even if unwittingly, in the opposite direction. By your actions and words, you have led him away from the Lord. And remember this, what Jesus said in Luke 17. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble." We make light of leading people into sin. I can assure you of this, that Jesus Christ does not look lightly at leading people into sin. I don't think I can think of a more terrifying image than having a giant stone tied around my neck and being thrown into the water, into the ocean. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Secondly, in verses 16 through 18, don't let what is for you a good thing become a source of bad. Don't let the blessings of God get trashed. Listen to verses 16 through 18. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. People speak evil of good things when good things are used to an evil end. Let me state that again. People speak evil of good things when good things are used to an evil end. You may have thought that verse 16 was an injunction to keep people from talking bad about what you consider a good thing. I love hamburgers. Hamburgers are sinful. You shouldn't eat that many cheeseburgers, right? These are the things people, and we think, oh, I shouldn't let people speak evil about what I consider to be a good thing. Actually, it is not about giving to others in the church or in the world a reason to speak badly about what is for you a good thing. I want to give you an example of this because I think fundamentally we've misunderstood these verses. Let's say I go to a temple. I'm back in Rome and I go to this temple and I order meat and I eat it and I come out of there. The weaker brother sees me. He decides to go in. He is seduced. He partakes. He sins. He is injured. He sins. Scandal sets in. The town is now being full of gossip mongers. It is abuzz with talk, speaking ill of the church of the Lord. I have a liberty. Well, I can go and I can drink. Yes, that is a liberty. You have that right to be able to do this. I knew a minister, know of a minister, in a gathering of ministers, this is years ago in another state. A minister who, after one of the day's big meetings, decided to go with other brothers to a restaurant / bar, and he ordered himself one too many drinks. In that same restaurant, grill, bar, place, there was a World Wrestling Federation wrestler. Great big hulk of a guy. And this one minister who had had too much to drink saw him and said, I know you from my childhood. And so, being the minister who wanted to share the gospel, he went up to this man in his drunken stupor and started to tell him he needed to repent of his sins and to believe upon Jesus Christ. And the wrestler said this, you know, he's telling me I need to be born again from the Spirit of God, and I think this man has already had his full of spirits. And he mocked the church, and he mocked the gospel. He mocked it because this man had embraced a liberty, and it was turned around then to be spoken of as evil. I know we have our rights, but I am never to give someone the opportunity to speak evil of that which is good. And sometimes we do that, and we ought to be very careful of that. The meat or drink at the temple, the indifferent things, yet now it has become the subject of scorn. Look at those Christians. Look at that church. Look how the hypocrisy that we see. My friends, the church should not be known for its breweries. The church should not be known for its barbecues or its men's gatherings. Understand, friends, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If we're to be known for something, what are we to be known for? Our righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What is Grace Reformed known for? Are we to be known to be meat lovers, to be arts, to be the homeschool family, homeschooling family church? The kingdom of God, his reign, is not about eating and drinking. It's not about any of these other things. It is not about your getting what you want. For you to be concerned about such trivial matters is to miss the whole point about the Lord's reign. These indifferent matters take on too much significance. When we will so gladly gloat and flout our differences and look at us and look what I am and all these sorts of things. Look at my liberties. We've overdone it. Again, just bringing this up, it doesn't bother me when people imbibe. It always bothers me when people imbibe too much. What really concerns me is when you get together with a group of people and the alcohol becomes the center of attention. That always concerns me because I go, you're way too proud of this. You're flouting it. It's not a thing of indifference. Now you've made it a central gathering point. You've made it a key issue. You've made it a priority. You've taken it from a tertiary place and you've brought it to preeminence, to prominence in the church. And that's a bad place to be. That tells you we're off the rails here. We're going down a bad path. He has saved us. Jesus has saved us. Not for the purpose of indulging our lusts or even indulging ourselves in things that are good. When we go to those secondary and tertiary things, there is a tremendous problem. Rather, friends, he has saved us so that we would do what is right, that we would walk in love for him and love for our neighbors, so that we might have peace in the midst of a world of turmoil. Because we have peace with God the Father through the Son, so then there is peace among brothers and there is joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what we should be known for. That's what we ought to be pursuing. The opposite of these is contention and strife. And when we actively work on loving each other, the church is a place of sweetness and joy. Do you know how much work it is to promote a sweetness and a joy in the church? When you come together on a Sunday morning to bear with each other, to love one another, to patiently listen, to talk, to dialogue with one another, when we are fighting to love our neighbor, do you understand, friends? That's when the Lord is pleased. If I'm a little bit disgruntled because things aren't going my way, that's a good thing. In a church in Fort Wayne when we were starting out, back in the late 90s, the worship wars, our church was not immune from it. One man says, oh, they don't close their eyes when they're singing the choruses. They can't mean it, what they're saying. Yeah, that actually happened. He says, we need to be singing choruses and not hymns. And someone else said, no, we ought to be only singing hymns. And I was saying, well, if we're going to sing hymns and we're going to sing choruses, we're going to certainly sing psalms. And I developed a philosophy of ministry at this point. Every one of us should come into the church and every one of us should be a little bit disgruntled. Do you know how that works? We come in and we say, yeah, I wouldn't quite do it this way, but I know it's important to other people that we do it this way. So I would rather not have my way and see them ministered to. This is what happens. It's very much like a marriage, isn't it? Any one of you, husbands and wives, anyone perfectly happy with what your house looks like or how the furniture is arranged? Beside Buddy, our single guy? No, we all give up. We all capitulate to one another. You do that in a home for the sake of peace, for the sake of demonstrating a love. Why would we think it's any different in the church? This is what we ought to be aiming for. My friends, he has saved us so that we would do right, that we would walk in love for him and in love with our neighbor. Again, the opposite of this would be contention and strife. When we demand our rights, when we demand our liberties, the church is hurt and becomes maligned in the eyes of the world. Verse 18, he writes, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. If pleasing to the Lord, if we are to be a blessing to Fremont County, to people who sit in darkness, if we are to be a blessing to one another in the church, we must understand and live so as not to indulge our desires and to exact our rights. But to be faithful citizens in God's kingdom, to live righteously because in Christ we are righteous, to live peaceably with one another, because we have peace with God, to have joy because we have the Holy Spirit and are not grieving him. This is what the Lord has called us to. And finally, verse 19, let me just read this. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Rather than seeking our own and demanding our rights, we set aside our rights for the sake of peace and for encouraging one another in the Lord. My goal and my motivation must be, Lord, and this is my prayer, that, Lord, make the words of this sermon to be edifying to your church, to the idea of building up. Remember, we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 earlier that there's these ideas that just float out there, and we're just going to talk and we're going to blabber on about things of no substance. And what is the result? There is no growth. There is no fruit. You can come to church on a Sunday morning and you can be very well entertained. You can come judge the stories were interesting. The sermon was a little long, a little boring. The music, these sorts of things, and then you leave. I would encourage you, don't think that way. But you come and you listen to the word, and then you practice the word in your lives and with one another in a few moments as we fellowship with each other. This is what the Lord has called us to. And as we practice these things, friends, what happens? The little foxes are staved off. The worship of this church, of this congregation, is pleasing to the Lord. The work that we aspire to do in being a blessing to one another is enhanced. And our witness to the nations, to Lander, to Riverton, and to the reservation speaks for itself. The unregenerate say, I don't know much about that church, but boy, I'll tell you what, they are the kindest, most loving people. They look after others. They care for each other. I never hear them speak ill of one another. If they got something to do, they go and they work it out. This is the goal of Romans 14. It's how we live the gospel in our lives. And it's the most practical thing. If we don't love each other in the congregation, whom we fellowship with, and eat food with each other, if we're not going to practice it with each other, how in the world do we practice it outside the church? Make this a matter of prayer and make this a matter of concern, because I do consider and think that days of trial, of greater trial, will be coming upon the church, and I have no doubt that we will be tested in these things. And so we consider what the Lord has instructed us here, and we practice it now so that when those times come, we're not divided by the little foxes. Let's pray.